Psalm chapter 9. We see once again David crying out to God. David crying out to God in the midst of very difficult hardships. He seems again surrounded by those who hate him, who desire to destroy him. This is a terrible crisis. We don't know exactly what the crisis is, but the theme is clear. He's crying out to God for help. This is one of the Psalms that's classified as a lament. In other words, he's lamenting the state of his life and praying that God would come to him. You've heard of the book of the Bible, Lamentations. Lamentations, of course, was written after Jerusalem was destroyed. All the people were exiled, and they're lamenting their state in the world. This is David's lament, his heart cry to God in the midst of the difficulties that he is facing. And once again, we learn from this psalm how to pray and how to trust God in the middle of difficult circumstances, in the midst of difficult hardships. David says, pray like this. And it truly is a discipline. When you feel the weight of the world coming upon you, you feel like you are in the midst of a difficulty that you can't fathom, a sickness, a relationship, a financial worry, whatever the difficulty is, open to the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Allow them to inform your prayers to God. Indeed, the Psalter is our prayer book, and many of the saints of old, for thousands of years, have taken comfort in the Psalms. So the psalm this evening is Psalm chapter 9. Just so you know, I believe we will be in the Psalms, the Old Testament Psalms, for probably another month or two, and then we're going to transition to a different book of the Bible. But this is Psalm 9. Would you please stand one last time for the reading of God's holy word? Psalm 9, to the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad and exult in you and sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruin. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higeon, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Good and great God, giver of all wisdom, we pray that this word would be planted deep within our hearts, that it would bear much fruit for your glory, that you strike a straight blow to each one of us with this crooked stick this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. The title is, love others. It's God's fight. Love others. And you might have read this psalm and thought to yourself, I don't see much of love mentioned here. David's talking about his enemies, and he's talking about God coming to destroy his enemies, to protect him. But what we're missing is that David is trusting God. He's not taking these matters into his own hands. He's trusting God. And Jesus himself informs this trust, expands and explains this trust that David has in God by showing exactly how we do fights on this earth with those who hate us, fights with the world. We love. That's what the church does. That's what Christians do. We love. So I'm going to go through just verse by verse and look at this wonderful psalm with you. Thinking about this psalm universally being seen as a lament, it may surprise you that the first verse of the psalm says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. It doesn't sound like a lament, does it? It doesn't sound like he's sad, although he is. It doesn't sound like he's beset with enemies, but he is. David's overwhelmed with hardship. His enemies are seeking to destroy him. Maybe not physically, maybe destroy his reputation, maybe destroy his power as a king, maybe destroy his integrity. We don't know. But the first thing David does is offer thanks. He offers thanks. He's anticipating the answer of his good God and offering thanks. As soon as hardship hits you, brother and sister, stop and thank God. Why? Because you like pain and hardship? No, but because you love your God and he's working this for your good. You have to preach truth to your soul, as David does. Often David says, hey, soul, bless the Lord, O my soul. He has to tell himself what to think, what to do. He does that here as well. And you have to do that frequently to yourself because the world, the flesh, and the devil are also preaching to your soul. And what are they telling you? You'll never make it. You're not good enough. You're ugly. You're filthy. You're a failure. You're the worst thing I've ever seen. God never could love you again. You know these feelings are right. This is how the world and the enemy come against God's people. They lie to you. You're going to fail. You're unlovable. You're disgusting. God despises you. Just give up. It's not worth it. You will never make a difference. That's what the world and the devil will tell you. That's what your own flesh will say to you. And in the midst of lies, you must preach truth to your soul from God's word. You start by thanking God with all your heart, as David did. He starts with thanks. He doesn't always start with thanks, but here he does, and it's a good principle for prayer to start with thanks, to recount all your wonderful deeds, he says in verse 1. He's going to give thanks to the Lord. He's going to remember all that God has done for him, and he's going to thank God for that. So one of the benefits of studying a particular text for an entire week is that I really dig my teeth into it in every way and try to kind of apply it to my life for that week as I study. So after reading verse 1, Mary Kay and I started doing the same thing. Not that we're particularly discouraged, but because it is a good thing to remember the blessings that you have been given on this earth. You should do this all the time. Brothers and sisters, pause after the service today, tomorrow, and just think back the last 2, 3, 4 years of all that God has done for you. You'll be blessed by the exercise. Mary Kay and I did this kind of informally, and I want to share just a little bit with you because you are part of it, and it's a great blessing. It just encouraged us so much to remember all the blessings that we have here. And this is just our life, and this is just in the past couple years. Often we find, too, that the things that are the most difficult in life or the things you don't understand the most are the things that God uses the most to bring about his purposes, which causes us to trust him even more. I've got like 10 pages about myself here, so it's going to be a while. I'm kidding, I'm not going to go that long. Just a couple examples, though. I was still in the Air Force in 2015, and I was on the general staff. Being on the general staff, staff work, it's a hated profession. No one wants to be on the staff. You want to be out in command, out in the field, out flying planes, whatever. I was on the staff. I sat behind a desk, and I was waiting for command, a higher command, and it did not come. In 2015, it did not come. In 2016, although I had high promises from all of my commanders, denied. I was distraught. I thought, what did I do wrong? Don't know what's going on. But I also had a very strong desire to preach the gospel. So God used that particular thing to push me to want to leave the Air Force a bit earlier than we expected. At the time, it seemed a bit haphazard. At the time, it was a true hardship. I think Mary Kay was thinking of putting strychnine in my sandwiches or something. She was not happy. I was not happy. Our daughter was getting married, and all of this kind of jumbled together in 1 or 2 months, and I decided to retire. I just couldn't stand to be on the staff any longer. We didn't understand what was happening exactly. I just knew I was done with that. We struggled financially for 2 years while I was in seminary, and God provided, of course, but we depleted our savings completely down to zero. We paid for 2 weddings. Like, our weddings are expensive. I don't know about yours, but ours cost a lot of money, the way we do them anyway. And I've got 2 more daughters. David, you're on your own, buddy. So at the end of this whole thing, we were just kind of like, Lord, I don't know what is going on. No money is left. I'm in seminary. I could still be in the Air Force and be very financially stable. And I'm going through seminary at lightning speed for some reason. We didn't understand why. I just thought, I need to go fast. So we did a 3.5-year degree in 2 years. I almost lost my mind. Mary Kay almost lost her mind. Our kids almost lost their minds and ran away or something. It was really a difficult time. Besides that, we had turned down 3 other PCA ministry opportunities with great heartache and stress after much prayer, and we were just so confused and broken by the whole thing. And then you know what happened. In 2019, I just decided to get on the PCA website, and there's this listing for Meadow Creek. And then it all made sense, of course, after we received the call. We would never have been able to receive a call if I were still in the Air Force. You guys would have hired someone else. We never would have been able to receive a call here if I had taken the slow road in seminary, or if I had stayed much longer in the Air Force, of course. And then we got here much sooner than we would have been if we had stayed there longer in Virginia as well, which, in case you don't know, this is a much better place to be during COVID than Virginia. Virginia was not good, our friends tell us. All these things caused us to remember God's great faithfulness to us in the midst of our sometimes crazy decisions, in the midst of great heartache and hardship. God was faithful to accomplish his purpose in our lives. So we were in the midst of great difficulty, and now when we're in difficult times, we remember God's great blessing. It's the same for all of us. Just take a moment. What I just talked about took us maybe 2 minutes to remember. Just take a moment and remember what God has done for you. What he's done for you is probably more than you can even remember right now, but it's definitely worth the effort. When you consider all that he's done, it's difficult to feel discouraged very long. That's what David is showing us. In the midst of his hardship, he praises God from the very beginning. Praise the Lord. we thank and praise Him. And also be glad. Once you do that, be glad. In verse 2, that's where he goes next. He says, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Wait, I thought this was a lament. He's praising God again and again in the midst of his troubles. God always does good. He never does evil. You know this about your life, I hope. Whatever has happened or is happening to you right now, or the evil that you think has happened to you, God means it for good. You think Satan has his way with you apart from God's plan? No. You think the flesh or the world conquer you or something like that? No. It's all part of God's plan. He loves you. And he calls you to praise him, to exult in him, to encourage yourself by remembering the many blessings that you have in his love for you. But then in verse 3, David begins to talk about the problem. He talks about his complaint. He's talking about his enemies. He's anticipating what God will do. My enemies will turn back. Verse 4, you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins, he says. But you notice David didn't say, I did all of this. He's trusting God to take care of his enemies. The theme of this is not God destroying the wicked as much as it is David trusting God to work justice in his life. So when people come against you in life, when you have conflicts, when your friends turn on you or you feel like they're your enemies, when you feel like you're alone or opposed, remember God and trust God. Trust Him. This is what David did. He trusted God. Trusted God to maintain his cause. Trusted God to sit on his throne in judgment. He trusted God to take care of those whom were acting like his enemies. Jesus actually expanded on this theme of trust, and he shows how to truly trust God as a New Testament Christian. Of course, it was the same in the Old Testament, that they were to love their neighbors, to love those whom the world would say to hate, as Jesus taught in his parables. But he explains the Old Testament. He explains this interaction with our enemies, this trust in God, in a way that was revolutionary, although it should not have been. First, he said that it's a great blessing if you are being persecuted because of your love and work for Jesus. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. He's saying, first of all, you can trust God to take care of whatever the situation is with enemies, those persecuting you. You can trust God because you know that this is not the end. Your reward is great in heaven. You just stay faithful and trust your God. And Jesus said that those who follow him should expect to have many enemies. Many enemies. He said in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher or a slave above his master. In verse 26, verse 25, it is enough for the disciple to be like a teacher and the servant like the master. If they have called the master Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's saying trust God, isn't he? Trust God. And then he goes even farther. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So if I could paraphrase, Jesus says, the world hates me. If you follow me, the world is going to hate you just like they hate me. And what should you do? You should trust God. You should trust God. You are more valuable than a sparrow, and he takes care of the sparrows. Trust God. Don't take these matters into your hands. Do what God did. Trust God to work this out, because he's the judge of all the world. Verse 7 says, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Arise, O Lord, verse 19. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. He's trusting God, the judge of all the earth, to do what's right. And he's saying, this is none of my business. Lord, you have to take care of this. And when you trust God in this way, you can truly live out the love of God, as Jesus elaborated on in Matthew 5, which we read. The world would say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. He hurts you, you hurt him back. But Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you, turn the other cheek and let him slap you again. We should not resist the evil person. He's not talking about an armed intruder who breaks into your house. He's talking about your friends. He's talking about your family. Don't try to defend yourself or your rights in these personal relationships. Trust God and love them. Go overboard in showing them love. Go 2 miles rather than one. But not only should we not resist them, we should also love them. He goes on to say, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, this is what the family of God does. This is how we treat those who hate us, who persecute us, who are against us. We love them. He's not talking about ISIS or the communists in Russia or something like that. He's talking about people in your family, people in your church, people in your community, people you work with who are hateful or nasty or resentful or mean or just seeking to destroy you. God says, love them. It's revolutionary, isn't it? Love them. Because the righteous judge sees everything and he calls you to love. So we have confidence. We trust that God will show us grace to do this. We trust that he sees our affliction. Verse 13, David says, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. So we trust that God does see us and that he will lift us up. If we didn't believe that, it would be very difficult to love, wouldn't it? It would seem like it was all wasted. But it's not. This is how Jesus treated those whom hated him, and this is how we should treat those who are against us. We should love. Why? Verse 14, so that we can recount all your praises, so that we can rejoice in your salvation. What are we to do? We're to trust God and to love our neighbor, to love our enemies. So we love those who mistreat us. And this isn't a feeling of love as much as it's a practical display of love. It's practically striving to love the person who is not loving you, isn't it? It's that phone call. It's a card in the mail. It's bringing a gift by the house. When you're slighted or insulted, you hold your tongue. When you're ignored, you show forbearance and patience, and you pursue them anyway. You pray for their happiness in Christ. When you're falsely accused or challenged, you don't defend yourself. But in humility, you consider even the worst person in your life better than yourself. This is love. This is how Jesus acted. So we show love to the unlovable in our lives. We show grace to those who don't deserve grace. Why? Because Jesus showed us grace, and we deserve zero of his grace. This is why we trust God as well, because we know that he is faithful. He's faithful to preserve us. He's faithful to make all things right. We acknowledge that the judge of all the earth, who sits enthroned forever, in verse 7, will establish justice and judge the world in righteousness. In verse 18, David says, "The needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." David is the needy one. He's calling himself poor, poor in spirit. God remembers. So right now, if you're feeling a difficulty in your life, if you're feeling a hopeless situation about you, if there's something going on that you just feel like, this is too hard, trust God. Think about the blessings He's given you. Trust Him and pray. If there are people involved, love them. So look at the progress of David's prayer as we close this sermon. He's recounted the work of God. He's praised God for all of His blessings. He's complained to God about his enemies. He's lamented his enemies and his suffering. But then he's also displayed the confidence he has in the righteous judge. God is a stronghold, he says in verse 9. The Lord's a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. In the Hebrew, this word stronghold means like fortress or high tower, high place of safety. The Lord is that place. He's a strong tower. And I love verse 10. He says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you." Those who know your name. Remember in the Far East or the Eastern culture, the ancient Near East, to know someone's name was not just, "Hey, what's your name?" It was to know something intimately about them. Remember Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he said, "Tell me your name." And he said, "Why do you want to know my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" That's something, it informs something about how we understand the name of God, knowing the name. So when we know the name of the Lord, he says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you." This is an important thing he's saying. And then Jesus came to the earth. And there's so many names given to Jesus because he's the focus of our worship. And the whole of Scripture pointed to our Redeemer coming to this earth. All through the Scriptures, He is named very differently, and it's powerful to meditate on the names of Jesus that are given. We know His name, Jesus, Yeshua, the Christ, the Messiah. Listen to some of these names before we partake of the Lord's Supper. I love lists like this. I hope you do too, because I'm going through a list of names now. These are names of Christ in alphabetical order, and I had to cut many of them out because it was too long. Through the Bible, through the Old and New Testaments, Christ is the second Adam, our advocate, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the Amen, the arm of the Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author of life, the author of salvation, the beginning and the end, the beloved Son, the blessed and only potentate, the blessed and only ruler, the branch, the bread of life, the bridegroom, the capstone, the captain of salvation, the chief cornerstone, the consolation of Israel, the counselor, the creator, the day spring, the deliverer, the desire of the nations, the door, Emmanuel, everlasting Father, faithful and true, first and last, the firstborn from the dead, the gate, the good shepherd, the great high priest, the heir of all things, the Holy One, the horn of salvation, the I Am, Jehovah, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King of the ages, the Lamb of God, the light of the world, the lily of the valley, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the living one, the living stone, man of sorrows, mediator of the new covenant, the Messiah, the morning star, the Nazarene, the offspring of David, our Passover, our Prince of Peace, our Prophet, our Redeemer, our resurrection and life, the righteous branch, the rock, the root of David, the rose of Sharon, the shepherd and bishop of souls, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, the stone the builders rejected, the true bread, the true God, the true light, the true vine, truth, the way, the truth, and the life, wonderful counselor, and the Word. Every one of these names could be a separate sermon. We have a God whose name is great, whose name is wonderful, whose name is glorious. And we should give thanks to the Lord for all He has done. The name that we care most about, I believe, is the name Christ, Messiah, Savior, for He is our Savior. And it is in that context that we do approach the table, the Lord's Supper, this evening.